I'd like to share with you something that I hope will burn its way into your mind and help to give you greater respect than ever before for this book. Because I'm convinced that the life that we live today is nothing more than a battle. Now get this, a battle for control of that thing right there. You recognize that? It weighs almost 3 pounds, and we all have essentially the same time, or same size. We don't all have the same gray matter to work with, and it doesn't always compute the same. They tell me, those who specialize in the brain, that the most important thing about it is the consistency of the liquid that it floats in. Well, I don't know about all that, but I know one thing. As the mind goes, so goes the human being. And you've heard me before, and I have a presentation wherein I show that the mind for recording facts is back here, the heart is up here, and the will is here. That's what makes us different from animals. And we have two eyes and two ears, and the world is attacking this mind, this brain of ours, trying to inundate it with all kinds of ridiculous concepts. For example, we have in the battle for the mind today what is known as atheistic humanistic thought. It's represented here, I think, very appropriately as an octopus that reaches its tentacles out, and they've taken over the school system, as I'll show you in a few moments. And they've reached, by the way, of the TV and the newspaper media into the home until you only get one warp side, and that's the humanistic side, and what's going to promote the socialistic, liberal, communistic, humanistic cause. It all comes from the same sewer. And now they're trying to get their tentacles around the church and squeeze the very lifeblood out of the church. And may I point out that we find scriptural justification for the battle between the wisdom of God and the wisdom of this world. Now, Satan doesn't come in this form. I put him this way because I'm using divine viewpoint and showing him up as the fraud that he is. Satan, remember, Jesus said, is a deceiver. You can always expect that whatever Satan presents himself as, that 180 degrees is exactly what he is. He comes as a minister of light, and he's really a red dragon about to snatch everyone away from the things of the kingdom of God. And when he comes in, quotes, man's wisdom, the world bows down at the shrine of intellectualism and scholasticism, and they would have us believe that the most important thing is to fill your mind with the knowledge of this world system. And I'm going to show you tonight that the most miserable people in our world, in fact in our country, are those who have the maximum amount of man's viewpoint wisdom and are living independent of God and according to the principles of humanistic viewpoint wisdom. And I get it all right out of the Word of God. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where the Apostle Paul was deeply burdened. Now, Paul was probably the most intellectual and most educated of all of the apostles. That's just my opinion. I rather think he was a mental giant, brilliant, scholarly man, wrote 13 of the epistles, as you know, under inspiration of the Spirit of God. But it's interesting to me, Paul did not lean on his education. He did not lean on the philosophy of the world. Instead, he condemned the world. Now, let's understand who he's writing to. He's writing to a group of sophisticates, just like the American system. He's writing to the church in Corinth. They were living in a Corinthian society. That's about as corrupt as you can get. And so Paul was writing to the believers to help them not to think too highly of the enemy's tools and wisdom, but recognize the tremendous resources that he had in the Word of God. And I'd like you to turn with me to verse 17 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul said, "For Christ sent me not to baptize." Now, as you good Baptists know, the Holy Spirit had led Paul to start churches, and he was too active going around starting churches and doing them to do much baptizing. But he wasn't against baptism. He taught baptism. I just thought I'd mention it. But his primary ministry was not baptism. He said, God sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. Notice he said, I didn't want to use wise words, otherwise I would disguise the gospel and you wouldn't understand it. And then he says in verse 18, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us who are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews seek or require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Gentiles foolishness. But unto them who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Now, I want to go back and piece this together and show you what he's talking about. I think it's really an exciting concept, and I'm going to visualize it for you in just a moment. There are two lines of wisdom here. One, did you get it, is the wisdom of this world, and the other is the wisdom of God. Now, remember, they are 180 degrees in opposition. God said, my ways are not your ways, and your ways are not my ways. So never be surprised if some brilliant scholar educated in the halls of Ivy and committed to atheistic humanist philosophy decides that we Christians are squares, that we really don't know how to live, and they ridicule us and scoff at our concepts. Don't even let it cause you that much concern. Why? They're dead wrong. In fact, notice what he calls it. He said, the wisdom in verse 19, the wisdom of the wise, he is going to destroy it and bring to nothing. Now, that word nothing in the Greek means bring to futility. All of this brilliant learning. I think of the fact that here in our country today, we are spending $108 billion just this fiscal year on education. And it's all based on a false assumption. There is no God, and man is able to solve his problems independent of God. That's atheistic humanism. That's man's wisdom. Oh, and they think that that's the ultimate. Why, they can send rockets to the moon, and now they're sending one to Jupiter and Mars, and they're just going to conquer the universe, aren't they? And all they're doing in the process is corrupting the earth. Not only polluting the air and the atmosphere that we fly in and breathe, but they're polluting the very peoples of the earth. Humanism will never solve the problems of man. They only compound them. Now, I'd like to show you the other side of the story, which is the wisdom of God. It says in verse 18, but the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. And isn't that what they say? You tell the average intellectual of your community that you came on a Thursday night to a Bible study in a church, and they think, why, good night, you need a padded cell. They must be paying you down there to get you to come and take that kind of mental abuse and torture. Why, they just couldn't understand people like that. Why? They think the whole message is foolishness. And you know what God says about them? Futility. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the wisdom of the wise. All right, in verse 21, I'd like to explain something, then I want to show you a picture. For after that, in the wisdom of God, notice that beautiful expression, the wisdom of God, I hold in my hand the wisdom of God. And you are wise toward God in direct proportion to how much of this book you've burned into your brain. And you can never exhaust this book all of your life. I know a man who had a photographic memory who spent 40 years of his life, Dr. David L. Cooper, just a tremendous servant of God and helped me so much in learning the Bible. Dr. Cooper, with that photographic memory, read the Bible in the original Hebrew and the original Greek 4 hours every day. And when he died at 76, my last remembrance of him, he called me to his bedside where I called on him in the hospital. And this is what he said, "Brother Lay, let me show you what I just discovered in the 92nd Psalm. A brand new truth." I thought he had the whole book memorized by then. But God's truth is inexhaustible. But it is inexplicable. It is not comprehensible to the people who do not know God. Look at the 21st verse. "After that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God." Some of you young people that are out on the college campus and you're enamored with philosophy. I know I went through that routine. You get heady and high-minded and all puffed up with the nonsense of philosophy. It even sounds important that you're taking the course. Watch out that it doesn't corrupt you. Here they are, thinking. In fact, when I was a kid in Detroit, my English teacher told us, "The trouble with you kids is you just don't think. Why don't you learn a lesson from the thinker down in front of the Detroit Public Library?" And there he was in big stone, or he wasn't in stone, it was in steel. And he was sitting out there with his little shorts on, you know, and his muscles. I don't know why a thinker needed all those muscles, but he's sitting there and he's just staring, thinking. And I always think of the philosophers that way. They're the Greek philosophers who are thinking, like Descartes. He's thinking out into the universe and he's expanding his mind, and finally he comes to the phenomenal conclusion, there is no God. Why? I can't think him. But you know what the Bible says? Get this. Man by wisdom knew not God. You know what that means? Very simply, you can think until all your 120 trillion brain connections have burned out a bearing, and you won't think up God. You know why? He doesn't come by thinking. He comes by revelation, through the ear, preaching, or through the eye, seeing and reading. That's it. You either get it by this book, or you don't get it at all. Man by wisdom knew not God, but it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Now, you've heard it before. He didn't say by foolish preaching. I won't get into that because you folks aren't used to that kind of thing and you don't know anything about it. But I'll tell you, I have suffered under it. That's one of the reasons I went into the ministry. I just couldn't stand the other people preach. And I'm kidding. It's true. There's been a lot of foolishness preached. But the world says of our message, the message is foolishness. Not the style, not the delivery. That's not what we're talking about. The whole theme, that a holy, righteous, omnipotent God created man to enjoy God forever. And man sinned, fell from that relationship with God, and God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that man might have another chance to come into relationship and intimate fellowship with him and enjoy eternity forever. Now, to we who are redeemed and have accepted this, and we all got it out of the Bible or from someone who got it out of the Bible, it's heavenly, phenomenal, infinite truth, and we praise God for it. But what is it to the humanists and the atheists today? Foolishness! Can't stand it! Now, I'd like to show you what they believe, what we believe, what an impact it's having on our society, and what we ought to do about the problems that we're faced with. First of all, I want to show you the line of reasoning that came out of the Greek culture referred to here and has been classified into the Western civilized world. I have a chart. As you know, I can't preach or teach without charts and diagrams in the overhead projector. I believe if our Lord lived today, he would use an overhead projector. Now, you laugh, but I get my verse from the fact that it says, "Without a parable spake he not unto them." And a parable is just a story, a word illustration. It's an illustration in words because they didn't have electricity and the 3M company hadn't made these dumb things at that time. I believe if he were here, he was a compulsive communicator and he would use every legitimate resource. Now, in a moment of time, I'm going to give you a digest of where this Western world has gone afoul and why we're in the mess we're in, morally, socially, family-wise, governmentally, the whole shot. I'm going to give you a massive dose in a very few moments. Starting with the false premise, man's wisdom, atheistic humanism. Now, I define that very simply. Atheism says there is no God. You can't know anything about the infinite. There is no God. It's amazing to me. The only thing they can know is that there isn't a God. But they say there isn't a God, and they also have this romance with humanism. What I mean by that is that man is able to solve the problems of man. And as I've already said, and as history proves, they only compound the problems of man. But on that false premise, the whole structure of man's philosophy has been built today. For example, I don't have time to put all of the books in the library, and you in the back can't see that, except this monkey over here and Darwin over here thinking is they're the two bookends I use. They're just symbols for the bookends of the libraries of the world. And you know, the libraries of this world system are so enormous and so costly. It's just a horrendous proposition. I lump all of the writings of the people before the French skeptics in about the 16th century. I put all of those together in one book, and I call it the Luciferian Writings, for obvious reason. It came right out of the brain of Lucifer through Aristotle, Socrates, Plato, and a whole bunch of others. And you can go and waste your time studying these men, and you'll be as depraved as they were. And these individuals laid the foundation philosophically for two brilliant intellectuals who went to Jesuit colleges in France, graduated with high honors, and came out anti-Christian. Their names were Voltaire and Rousseau, the French philosopher skeptics. And they founded this movement. In fact, Voltaire, the voluminous writer, wrote 82 books. And he swore that it took 12 men to establish Christianity, and he would show the world that it only took one man to destroy it. And 100 years later, the Geneva Bible Society used the room in which he made that statement to store Bibles for shipment throughout France. But that man left a mark, and he has stalked, in his philosophy, has stalked the college campuses of Europe, on America, and destroyed young people by the millions. Not by the thousands, by the millions. He was seconded in his corruption by Rousseau. Now, these men had never been exposed to Jesus Christ. They were taught a gobbledygook philosophy of paganism and humanism and a little bit of Christianity in that Jesuit school, and they knew that wasn't the answer, and so they rejected it and went out to become anti-Christian. And Rousseau is today in San Diego, and I think San Diego is pretty typical, very corrupt, in San Diego State University, where we have 26,000 kids getting almost a free education at taxpayers' expense. Do you know who the number one favorite philosopher is? Jean-Jacques Rousseau. Let me tell you about that creep. He not only conceived a libertarian philosophy of life, but he was a moral degenerate. The encyclopedia will verify what I'm about to tell you, that's almost incredible. In the 16th century, this is the way he lived. He did not marry the woman who was his mistress in the city of Paris, France, for many years. She bore him, get this, 5 illegitimate children. He abandoned them all in the Paris foundling home. And yet that intellectual is the most influential man in molding the philosophy, the thinking, and the morals of the American high school and college graduates today. We are paying enormous salaries to men who hold PhD degrees to brainwash the young people of our society with the philosophy and the moral. Is it any wonder? They're talking about free love and libertine things on the secular campus. Hey, who was it in our country that said, we oughtn't to have segregated dormitories? We should have boys and girls living in the same place. When they came out with that about 15 years ago at UCLA, I thought, no way will they con our country into that. No, it's rampant throughout our society. It's just common stuff. Where did they get that idea? From this fellow here, and Voltaire before them, and Mirabeau, and a host of others. But I must go on. I could give you many other corruptive concepts about it, but I think that convinces you of the awful septic tank thinkers they were. And French skepticism laid the foundation for German rationalism that even out-corrupted the French morals for devastating philosophy. And you have such infidels as Nietzsche and Gibbon, Weishaupt, the father of Illuminism, who probably is more influential in corrupting today's youth than anyone else, and Feuerbach and a host of others producing Huxley's and so on. These philosophers, and I've only just scratched the surface, the average young person has to read reams of material in many volumes of written by such infidels, all committed to atheistic humanist philosophy. And it's presented not as the devil's wisdom, which it is, but it's presented as man's ultimate wisdom, the accumulation of the ages, the thinking of the great fathers. Yeah, the fathers of the devil. They were the devil's children until they grew up and fathered their own sons, and then they became the fathers of the devil. They created what was known as uniformitarianism, you know, that so-called scientific thing that all things have progressed right from the beginning, and on that, Charles Darwin picked out that old Babylonish mythological concept of origins called evolution and modernized it and updated it and gave it a scientific base. And today, the theory of evolution is the most prestigious aspect of the philosophy of our culture. In every college, evolution is taught profusely, and in most colleges, except where some of our Christians who are academicians and scientists have been able to get in with creationism, it's taught as fact, except for those few. But evolution undergirds the whole social structure, the whole philosophical structure and governmental system of our day. It produces the government, and I don't have time to get into this side of the spectrum. Communism, socialism, and liberalism all come from this humanistic philosophy. But as far as interpersonal relationships are concerned, that's where we identify. Freud, for example, who is, in my estimation, the most harmful person that's lived in the last 100 years. He has damned more souls, confused more people, and created more guilt and libertine conduct that in turn produced more guilt. And in more recent times, it's probably been the inspiration to muster more ministers out of the ministry into the counseling room where they can quit speaking to hundreds and speak to just a handful each week. But that be as it may, Freudianism has molded the people helping business in the secular world, and they're not doing much of a job. This produced not only psychology, but also psychiatry, which in my opinion, very simply, is the most detrimental science known to man. It is the ultimate today. Well, every man that speaks has to have an authority greater than himself. Any minister who preaches an authoritarian, thus saith the Lord, what does he base it on? The Word of God. Well, when an educator goes out to speak, listen to his speech. He doesn't say, well, I have conceived so-and-so. What does he say? He picks out a psychiatrist that agrees with him, and he says, Dr. So-and-so down in Dallas, Texas says this, and Dr. So-and-so, another psychiatrist in New York City, says this, and Dr. So-and-so, another psychiatrist. What he doesn't tell you is that you can pick out all kinds of other psychiatrists that disagree with those that he's quoting. But you see, he has to have a frame of reference to give authority to what he says, and so he uses this philosophy. And out of this psychological and psychiatric philosophy, you have existentialism as a philosophy. Now, most of you happily don't know too much about it. Most of us can hardly pronounce it. That's all right. But the college kids are exposed to it. I'll tell you what it produces. That we all can identify. And that is despair. That's what existentialism is. Doomsday philosophy. Have you ever wondered why it is that you can take a straight-A high school student that has everything to live for? He's an athlete, he's a drummer or a musician, he's a creative kid, and you send him to the great university that's given him a scholarship, and the next thing you know, he just freaks out on dope and he sits out there on the beach or on a rock strumming on a banjo or a guitar or something, and you go up to this kid with spaced out eyes and you say, "Hey, what's with you?" And he says, "The bomb. I've done this. I talk to these kids out in California. They escape from Wichita and they go west, and you can't go much further west than San Diego." And I say, "Hey, what? Why do you live this kind of life? You know, the mortality rate is about 29 years old. He knows it." And you say, "Why?" "The bomb. You know, there's no hope. There's going to be a big, massive explosion." They don't get that in Sunday school, I'll tell you. They didn't get that in the home of their hardworking parents that sacrificed to send them to that humanistic think factory. Do you know where they got it? They got it from the college professors and the existentialist philosophy. The Dr. Schaefer from LaBrie, one of the best thinkers among Christians in our day, said, "The existentialist movement caused a line of despair in Europe in 1880, right around 1880, and it has been increasing ever since. But in America, it didn't hit until 1930 because of our greater biblical grid, greater emphasis on the principles of the Word of God. But in the 30s, it caught up, and today it is rampant. Today, the college young people don't know the answers to life, as I'll show you in a moment. Now, let me quickly call your attention to the modus operandi for life living. I sum it all into one word, and that is amorality. The watchword on the secular campus today is, "Young people, do your thing. Satisfy the urges of your gland. Just anything that you want to do." Why do they say that? Because they have the mistaken idea that you are an animal. You are not an animal, but they think you are. And if you're just another animal, the highest form of animal, then you might as well just do what the dogs and the cats and the dinosaurs and everybody else do. Just satisfy your glands, and your mortality rate will be about 29 and lowering. God says, if you want to live long on this earth, then you do the things that I tell you. It's interesting. Happy is the man that does certain things laid out in the Word of God, and his days will be lengthened. Amorality. Let me show you some of the areas that they fall into today. Number one, free love. Who is it that's advocating free love to young people? "I just go ahead and do your thing. You don't have to get married. Just live together." Who is it that's suggesting that immoral, corruptive, and very harmful practice of living together on an experimental basis for a while, and see if you can't decide whether or not you can get along, and then if it works out all right, then get married, and if it doesn't, then go and live with somebody else, you know? Or one of the thinkers that's written a best-selling book, Future Shock is what it's called, he advocates in cold print for the American population that, you know, marriage is so long today, you shouldn't expect to be married for 50 years to the same person. Why, good grief, you should expect in the normal lifetime to just make it last 10 years so that you could have 5 marriages in the course of a lifetime. Isn't that a phenomenal idea? Can't you see yourself in your old age after 4 sad experiences in marriage, you're walking the streets of Wichita hunting for victim number 5? Amorality. They advocate divorce on demand. Drugs, why, drugs are the thing. You know, 5 years ago, drugs were in, and kids today are out. We have seen kids in California come to Jesus Christ who had brilliant minds, but they went the dope route. Now they're saved, and my doctor friends who've worked on them say, "Pastor, I'm sorry. They probably will never have above a 9th grade intelligence level." College graduates who blew their brains on LSD or other forms of dope. That's liberty? That's freedom? That's wisdom? But who is it? It's not the carpenters in our country that are telling young people to do that. It's not the plumbers. It's not the working stiff. Who is it? It's the philosopher who's taken his brain and prostituted it at the shrine of intellectualism, and he's endorsed the philosophy of Nietzsche, who went mad and committed suicide, and Voltaire, who corrupted himself. And so what do we have as a result? And you know what I discovered? I put all of this information from 1,700 couples, Christians. on the intimacy of their relationship. The husband made out one and the wife made out another. We pumped it into a computer and we got all this information. Now, any one survey will tell you, you get 1,700 couples, 3,400 people pumped into the computer, and you get that information out. That will set a norm on anybody's level. You realize that the Harris poll is usually based on less than 1,100 people, and the Gallup poll is usually based on less than 1,500 people. So I just say that to let you know. And do you know what I discovered? A 9% registration in higher satisfaction in that intimate relationship between husband and wife for those who were virgins when they got married over those who had practiced free love. Hey, do you kind of get the impression that maybe God's way has some merit after all? Yeah, but these people out here, they think they've got all the answers and all they're doing is corrupting our society. I'll come back to these corruptors in a moment, but I think we need a refreshing change of pace, don't we? After all that, let's take a look at something that's much more wholesome. Now let's look at the other line of wisdom, the one we're more familiar with, the Word of God, starting on the 66 books in the Library of God, God's message to men. Now there are many things I could say about it, but time doesn't permit. Let me start with one. God's Word in the third chapter and in the second chapter of Genesis makes it very clear where man came from. No Christian ought to wonder. Let's see, I wonder if we came up through the slime pits as a result of the accidental spark that happened out there millions of years ago. You know, that takes more faith than I can muster. That something happened millions of years ago in the slime ooze by accident. That the greatest scientific laboratories of today cannot produce by design. Now that I just my mentality can't stretch that far. And yet that's what they'd have us believe. The Bible says that isn't the way it happened at all. God. When you start there, that introduces a whole new dimension. In the beginning, what? God created. If you understand the first verse in the Bible, you don't have any problem with man's origin. God made man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he stood up and became a living soul, and God said to that man, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. God told the man what to do. And you know what the problem with the other line of reasoning? They're not going to have God or anybody else telling them what to do. But God started right off. He said, I made you, I have the right to tell you what to do. And God said to man certain things. I put them in this box called Christian principles to live by. And these principles are the greatest way to live. Let me just give you a couple of ideas and show you how contrasting they are to humanism. Number one, God said, you are individually responsible for your behavior. You know that is very beneficial for our little children to start out in life and recognize that they are responsible. I don't care how tall they are, how short they are, how wise they are, how dumb they are, what color they are. It's immaterial. Start where they are and say, you are responsible for your behavior. The worst thing that you can do for the raising of a child is to excuse him from taking responsibility for the things he does. He'll be a mental escape artist the rest of his life. Oh, we'll give him fancy titles like he's a schizophrenic, and we've got to put him in a special confinement area. All he needed when he was 3 years of age is to have the rod of learning applied to the seat of understanding and made to recognize he was responsible. Let me just show you how different Freudianism is. God says, you should take responsibility. You should work. Society shouldn't support you. Society has no, the government has no business in the welfare business. Mercy business maybe for a temporary time to help people over an emergency, but not in the lifetime welfare business. Do you know what welfare does? It destroys a man. Oh, it may feed him, make him a jelly bean or a fish or a robot, but it destroys his self-respect. The man that does not earn his bread by the sweat of his face, the way God says, is not going to respect himself. In fact, the Bible standard is, he that doesn't work shouldn't eat. That'd cut down on the welfare rolls. After 40 days, anyway. The Bible also says something about integrity. The Bible says, thou shalt not steal, but I've never had anything. Thou shalt not steal. If you want something, go out and work for it, and then you'll appreciate it. But the individual that doesn't have thinks, I have a right to steal. Whether it's the government stealing out of your pocket and giving it to somebody else, and while it's going through some bureaucrat's pocket, is immaterial. The Bible standard has always been integrity and accountability. It's good for a man to know that it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. You're going to live a different life if you know that someday you're going to stand before God. All right, now these are some of the principles in that come out of the Christian principles in the Word of God on man's behavior. And it teaches morality. The Bible is the one that says virtue. And young people, be not confused. Regardless what is the mode of operation today in your community, God's standard is still the same thing. Purity, virtue, honesty, modesty, marriage on a permanent basis, the home, honor, all of these good things. Now, let me show you the contrast between these two philosophies. I hope you can see them. If you can't, use your imagination. Here you have God's wisdom over here and man's wisdom here. And you have two ways of life. Now, over here, you have all kinds of degrees. You can go to kindergarten and get a kindergarten diploma in humanism, or you can get one in the junior high school, or you can graduate from the 12th grade with a fourth or fifth grade reading level in humanism. And did you get that? That's a new Indiana law now. In order to graduate from the high schools of Indiana, you've got to be able to read at a sixth grade level. I think that's fantastic. We old-fashioned Christian educators, we have kind of weird ideas. We think they ought to graduate from high school with a 12th grade reading level. But that's just because we're old-fashioned. And then you can go to college, and if you hang around 6 years, you can compress a four-year course into 6 years and graduate with basketball honors. And then you can go to graduate school and get a master's degree and then a PhD degree in humanism. And you too can be amoral and go out and be miserable. Because I'll tell you something, amorality produces a wretched, miserable life. Who are the happiest people in our culture today? The people that are amoral or moral? You see, I live in a very mod community, and I've majored in counseling in the last 20 years there. I've counseled face-to-face with at least 4,500 people. We live in a town with 7 colleges and universities. I've counseled with all kinds of scholars, PhDs, their wives, doctors, neurologists, scientists. And you know what I discover? They are miserable. You know what they live on? Drugs, booze, hypodermic needles, all kinds of uppers and downers. We have a scientist in our organization, Dr. Dwayne Gish, who came to us from the Upjohn Company in research in Kalamazoo, Michigan. He was there 11 years, and he decided the job was too small, so he took a $7,000 a year cut and came to work for Christian Heritage College because it was, he said, the job's bigger. The results have to do with eternity. And I thought, that's a rather scientific reasoning, isn't it? And Dr. Gish heard my lecture one time, and he said, you know, when I worked at Upjohn in all the pharmaceutical business, he said, I came to the conclusion that if the pharmaceutical houses of America shut down for 30 days, the United States would experience a massive nervous breakdown. Now, personally, I think he's exaggerating a little. It'd probably take 45 days. But now, here are the two lines of reasoning. One is advocated by the church and its agencies. The other is advocated by the world and its system. They are both a line of wisdom. The wisdom of God and the wisdom of man. And let's understand, they are not compatible. They are exclusive one to the other. They are enmity, at enmity one to the other. And let me show you the division between them. You ready for this? Here it is. The Bible says the preaching of the cross is to them that perish, what? Foolishness. They won't pick up the Bible. That's foolishness. All that can do is forgive your sins and open a whole new happy way of life to you. Why, we'd rather stay over here and really be learned in the school of the fathers and live the way they did. And they corrupt themselves by the numbers and they're destroying themselves. Do you know what they have on their hands today? An epidemic. It's called suicide. 70,000 Americans committed suicide last year. Do you know the profession that has the highest suicide rate in America? Psychiatrists. 8 times higher than carpenters. You get the feeling, you men that manipulate wood for a living, it's 8 times safer to be a carpenter than a psychiatrist. I got a hunch it's 8 times happier, too. It's far more productive. Now, let me show you something that we learned by contrast as it relates to life. Now, we're talking about preparing yourself for life. I think you get the impression that I'm interested in education. Good grief, in the last 15 years, we've started about 4 different educational institutions. We have the largest Christian high school in the state of California. It's accredited. It's an excellent school. We've started an elementary school. Now we're starting a school system, renting facilities from churches all over San Diego County. Our goal by 1985 is to have 15,000 children in elementary, junior high, and high schools. We're hoping to open 4 junior high schools next year, not this fall, but a year from this fall. And we also have started a college that just a few weeks ago was accepted into a candidate status for accreditation. And we haven't changed our creationist principles, but we just have a high academic level. And Lord willing, a year from next September, we want to start a graduate school. I'm about going to draw the line there. But I say all of this to point out that I'm not against education. I'm for education, but the right kind of education, because I've discovered something living in a highly developed educational community, and that is man's knowledge is not where it is. It's not producing happiness because it's not giving man the right preparation for life. Now, let me show you something that we have learned from college students currently. In our Christian college, Christian Heritage College, much like Baptist Bible College and many other schools, we require kids to get involved in soul winning. We think the main purpose of getting an education is to serve Jesus Christ. I don't care if you're going to be a doctor, a dentist, or a preacher, or whatever. You ought to be a soul-winning doctor, or dentist, or preacher, or whatever. And so for the first 2 years, they have to take our soul-winning training program and get involved in soul-winning. And I can't think of a better missionary short-term on the college campus than a Christian Heritage College student, can you? So we send these kids out on the college campuses, never to go to the classes, but to witness to the college students who are victims of the classroom. And so these kids go out, and we have lots of techniques on how to share their faith. And one of them is to take a survey, a religious survey. And on the basis of our surveys through the years, I want to give you the 5 questions that are unanswered today on the secular campus. Now, here they have billions and billions of dollars at their disposal. They don't have to go around like we do and beg for money to build a dormitory or a classroom building or mortgage the family sock or whatever to build a building to house these kids. What do? They tap the governor, and the governor taps the taxpayer, and it's, you know, some kind of a channel that goes through. We send a dollar up to Sacramento, and they send a 66 cents back to build the buildings. And who knows what happens to it. But anyway, with all of those buildings, all of their computerized knowledge, they are not able to answer the 5 most imperative questions in life. Let me give them to you. Number 1, these are the questions that stalk the college campus unanswered today. Number 1, who am I? You kids that have taken psych courses know the number 1 problem in any psych course is identity crisis. Everybody's having an identity crisis. They run around, who am I, who am I, who am I? They don't know. I'll tell you who you are in a minute. 2, where did I come from? You know, the oozing slime pits and all the rest. Where did I come from? They don't even know where the slime pits were. And 3, why am I here? And you have the most educated people in the world running around wondering, what am I doing here? Here I am, 25 years of age, I've got a PhD degree, and isn't that neat? Now what am I going to do with it? And where am I going to... They don't know. They have no purpose for living. And where am I going when I die? And I want to tell you, whether they admit it or not, beneath the facade of every human being, back in the recess of their brain where they really think, in the cold, naked hours of the night, there is that haunting question to every man without Christ. Where am I going to spend eternity? Is there life after death? They can get up and harangue in an audience and say, there's no life after death. But in the cold, naked hours of the dawn, and they're contemplating life and eternity, they ask the same question Voltaire asked on his deathbed. Where will I go for eternity? It haunts every human being. And I'll tell you, if I didn't know Jesus Christ, it would haunt me. How can I get there? If there is a place, how can I get there? They don't believe in God, but they have enough sense to realize that certainly these things came from somewhere. You know, any mathematician ought to know that there has to be a God. How in the world can you take nothing plus no one and equal everything? Now think about that. Nothing plus no one is going to equal everything? I never heard of such an equation. No, how are you going to get there? They have no one who's been there to tell them. Now, I want to show you the answers that we have over here. The divine answer book that God has given us, and I'll move this over just in a moment. Who am I? Well, 1 John 1:12 is just one of the many verses that tells you, hey, friend, you are a child of God. If you know Jesus Christ. Second, where did I come from? God made you. Third, why am I here? To glorify God. And my friend, if you don't understand why you're here, if you're here to work so you can earn money, to go down and buy food so you can get energy to go to work so you can earn money to buy, you know, if that's your routine, you are miserable. Why are you here tonight? Why are you on planet Earth? I'm here to glorify God. Every morning you wake up, if you wake up with the dawn and say with the psalmist, this is the day which the Lord hath made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. Why? I have a purpose for today. My purpose is to glorify God. What an exciting lifetime. Fourth, where am I going? I'm going to judgment and eternity, and it doesn't scare me a bit. Why? Because I know how to get there right by receiving Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord by personal invitation. Now, let me show you something. The answers to these questions right here are only found in the Word of God. But how you answer these questions will mold your whole life. I don't care if you're a biochemist five times and given all kinds of Nobel Peace Prizes. If you don't know who you are, where you came from, why you're here, where you're going, and how to get there, you are a miserable human being. You may be a rich, miserable human being, but you are a miserable person. But we have a whole purpose for living. Now here it is. Man's wisdom versus God's wisdom. And they are exclusive one of another. Now I want to ask you tonight, are you dedicating yourself to the proposition of teaching this message? Are you involved in it? I am convinced that every child of God should be a teacher. A teacher. Now I know some of us are going to teach big crowds of people. You don't always have to be teachers of big crowds, but I'll tell you something. You'll never be a teacher of big crowds unless you're first a teacher of little crowds. That's true. That God works on principles, and I have never known an exception. I've been in Christian work for over 28 years, and I have never known a person who started at the top and lasted. Everybody that is meeting the needs and teaching and ministering to lots of people started out with a little handful, usually a one-on-one teaching assignment. I'm not saying you should be teachers of many people, but you ought to be a teacher. Every day of your life, you ought to get up in the morning and say, Lord, I want to teach somebody something out of the Word of God. I know what you're saying, but what do I know? Well, brother, if you don't know something, then you better get busy and learn something. There are plenty of ways of learning. One is the Christian school. One is out of the Bible for yourself. One is in Sunday school and church. What do you think we're doing here? We're not playing games. We invite people here into the church to study the Word of God. We don't build churches to go through some mumbo-jumbo worship service that gives you goosebumps or something and teaches you nothing. We believe in teaching the Word of God Sunday morning, Sunday school, Sunday night, midweek services. And if we have home Bible studies, you know what they are? They're not coffee clutches only. We get around to that. But we also have teaching times and sharing times. But everything we do as Christians and as members of the Church of Jesus Christ is to communicate the wisdom of God, the wisdom of God. And do you know who is our field? The world. Here we are in a country where they say there's something like 35 million born-again Christians. I don't know, maybe. I pray God they're right. But even if there are, do you know that there are about 170 million pagans that are the field? We should never run out of people to teach. I don't care if you're 85 years old, you ought to be available every day. If you're only 7 years old, you ought to be available today to communicate. That's the name of the game. Are we disciples of Jesus Christ? Then go and do what? Teach. That's what we're here for. I know a lot of you are light shiners, you know. Let my light shine and I'll just draw people. Well, while you're letting your light shine, people are going to hell. I'd like to suggest you start teaching them where you are. Find out what the Word of God says and share it with other human beings. It's an exciting venture that we have, but I'd like to point out that the Church of Jesus Christ, in its many agencies of education, Sunday school, youth work, Christian schools, Christian colleges, and the whole shot, is the last hope for America. It is the last hope. The church, even with the tentacles of humanism at the door, working now on our tax exemptions and all that business, and threatening us under every way they can. Many communities are not like your community, where you get to broadcast on television every Sunday. It just seems that they're trying to close us off and do everything they can, and you can expect it to get worse in the future. There's only one hope. What we need are 35 million teachers of the Word of God. I'd like to challenge every one of you, if you're not teaching informally or formally, that you ask God to make you a teacher of the Word of God. You know, one of the things I like about being a teacher is the pay. It's eternal blessing. I don't have time tonight to tell you about it, but you know, one day I found, I didn't volunteer to teach for this, but I would. In the book of 1 Peter, chapter 5, there is a special crown that's called the elder's crown. You know what the elders are? They're teachers. I call that the Sunday school teacher's crown, the youth worker's crown. It's the personal soul winner's crown. It's the crown that is going to be given. What is a crown? A position of authority through the kingdom age. Every one of us can be teachers of the Word of God right where you are. Don't say, well, I got to wait until I go to China. Why not just serve some of the pagans in your community? Communicate the gospel to them. Why? They're not hopeless. They're just lost. Oh, I don't think we're going to see too many of the humanists, the professional mind benders on the secular campus converted. But we can sure see a lot of the victims of the campus Johnnies that are destroying with humanism the philosophies of our kids and the morals of our kids. May I suggest to you, there is one message we have that is fantastic. It's found in verse 18. Notice again in closing, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us who are saved it is the what? Power of God. Once I was blind, but now I see." Let me tell you in closing about my friend Fred Cash. Dr. Cash holds a PhD degree in physical education. He is one of the world's renowned authorities in physical fitness. He's on the President's Commission. And at 50 years of age, some 6 years ago, Fred's son, Junior, a Navy Air Force pilot, had accepted Jesus Christ, and he came from San Francisco on a special leave on the way to Vietnam to share with his dad, whom he loved, one more time his faith in Jesus Christ. Dr. Cash looked at his son, whom he loved, the only person he would ever permit to talk about spiritual things, and he said, "Freddie, you're young. When you're as old as I am, you'll know better. But I wish you every blessing and a safe return." And he kissed him, and the boy went off, and a few weeks later died in Vietnam. Dr. Cash was vulnerable, a good man, but an atheistic humanist. He was vulnerable, and the last thing he remembered was the shining face of his son imploring him to come to Jesus. And in a few weeks, Dr. Cash knelt and invited his son's Savior into his life. And I want to tell you, he is a new human being. He hasn't been without trials and troubles, but I've been intrigued by the infectious spirit of this brilliant man that Sunday after Sunday, Sunday nights, midweek service, he's there soaking up the Word of God. And in the first few years, frequently he would come to me and say, "I just can't believe that I could have lived 50 years and been so dumb. I've learned a whole new way of life." What is it? What many of us have learned since we were little kids. Just the wisdom of God that has the hope and the answers to the problems of life. Do you know the power of God unto salvation? It's Jesus the Christ.